Ashley. So thank you again. Well, if you'll take your Bibles once again now, after 3 weeks off through the holidays, we're returning back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you're taking notes on the back of your folder, that should say 2 Timothy at the top, not 1 Timothy. And that was my fault, not Wendy's. I actually had 1 Timothy in my notes. Just noticed it this morning. So it'll take me a little bit to get back into the swing of this too. Thank you. I appreciate that. You're a gracious congregation. I want to read for you the text here as we talk a little bit about navigating through difficult times. Verse 1, chapter 3, Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self rather than money." Let me back up here. Maybe I should start. Gene, will you come sing again? And we'll just start all over, rewind here. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Now here we are in the 21st century, and we're reading and studying and applying a message that was written in the first century. And yet when you read Paul's words here, as well as pretty much anywhere in Scripture, you almost get the feeling like he's been observing the news reports going on today in the world and in America, or he's maybe has read the latest issue of the National Enquirer. But it just reminds us that human nature has not changed since the time Paul wrote this letter. And he begins with this clarion call to realize this, or your Bible might say understand this. Just reminds us that Christianity involves the mind. Even though those who are unbelievers or those who ridicule our faith think we are mindless or we're some sort of ignorant people who are gullible, the truth is we're to be thinkers when it comes to our faith, when it comes to the Bible. But we have, of course, the advantage of the Holy Spirit to guide us as we think through the matters that we study and what we read. So we want to let the Bible speak for itself. And the first question we would ask is, what did this passage mean to Timothy and his fellow Christians in Ephesus at the time Paul wrote this? And then what does it say to us today? And actually, the message that was given to Timothy long ago is the same message that is given to us today. So let's consider just two phrases to begin with here that you see in chapter 1. First of all is the phrase, "the last days." What is this talking about? Was Paul referring to some distant future experience later on in the last days at the end of time? Is this something that was future for Timothy? Is it future for us? Well, the fact that Paul is explaining these characteristics of the last days to Timothy in the first century and telling him how to respond to these conditions and these behaviors that he'll go on to describe tells us that it was not future for him, and it's not going to be future for us either. So furthermore, in the study of eschatology, study of future times, the last days technically includes the entire period of time between the beginning of the church age in Acts chapter 2 all the way to the return of Christ. Or as some prefer to call it, it encompasses the period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. That's all considered the age of the last days. And so the last days were present and future for Timothy, and they are present and future for us right now. The other phrase we have here is difficult times. Now, the word times can also be translated seasons or eras or epochs. I never can say that. That's why I wasn't going to use it, but it came into my mind, so sorry. But this indicates that perilous times will come and go with regularity. And all of these conditions may not be going on in every place in the world to the same degree of intensity. But there will be seasons or waves of peril in various places at various times, some worse than others. Now, the question that often comes to mind when we see this, in the last days, difficult times will come, does this tell us then that conditions will get worse as the return of Christ approaches? And my answer to that would be not necessarily. Now, people sometimes ask me when we see the headlines, we know what's going on in the world, do you think the return of Christ is near? Well, I know it's nearer today than it was yesterday. I can tell you that much. But just based on these conditions, I can't say, well, no, I don't think this means Christ might come tomorrow. He could, because it's imminent. And so it was imminent back then, it's imminent now. But I would suggest that the frequency, perhaps, and the location of difficult times could increase. But we also know that the presence of false prophets and corrupt religion will increase, because Paul says that later on in the chapter here at verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. However, the passage here, I would say, is not so much predicting some future time. Nor is he suggesting that when you see this stuff going on, it's a specific sign that Jesus is about to return. The reason I say that is because the behaviors that we're going to see described here in verses 2 through 5 have been a part of fallen human nature ever since Adam brought about the curse in the Garden of Eden. This is stuff that Paul is telling Timothy about to be alert to in your time. And they're still going on today. They were going on long before Timothy came onto the scene. People acted like this in the Old Testament times too. So let's just leave that part of it alone for right now, and let's consider the root of difficult times. Now what I want you to do is look first at that first description in verse 2, which says, men will be lovers of self. And then skip down to the end of verse 4, where he says, rather than lovers of God. And I want to suggest that these two phrases are like bookends to everything else that's sort of bracketed in between. So that you could look at it this way, without all of the list of everything, and it would read, men will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And what does that look like when people love self rather than lovers of God? Well, we'll see that just in just a moment. But I can hear somebody say, now, wait a minute, there's a contradiction here, because doesn't the Bible also say we're to love others as we love ourselves? Yes, Jesus said that. Love your neighbor as yourself. But that's a different kind of love. There are different Greek words with different meanings when you come to the word love or lovers. In this case, the Greek word is philautoi, which refers to self-centered love, self-focused love, or what we call today narcissism. It's a selfish kind of love. There's a new word in our dictionary now. I don't know how long ago, but not just recently, it's been added to our dictionaries. It's the word selfie. You all know what that is, don't you? You all do that with your Facebook and your Tweety thing and what's the other? Instagram and all that. You know, you look on Facebook and, you know, people take all these selfie pictures of themselves all the time. And some people, like, mostly... maybe I shouldn't say this, but it seems like it's mostly females, young girls, like they're changing their Facebook profile every day, you know, and if you look at their photos, you know, in their sight. Not that I'm stalking them, but I think I went down a bad road here. But it does look, you know, every photo is of themselves and different looks, you know. All these different faces, you know. And well, I'm not suggesting that that's narcissism. It's just weird, that's all. But it kind of borderlines on that, doesn't it? But when we talk about narcissism or this self-love that Paul is talking about, this has no love for people and really no love for God. It's all love for self. And the overarching problem of a secular-minded society is the attempt to live without God. He's ignored when life is good, and he's blamed when life is bad. Even people who claim they don't believe in God blame him for everything that goes wrong. Well, this misdirected love results in behavior that creates difficult times, especially for people who are trying to live right and godly in this world. And that's why Paul said down in verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Persecution equals difficult times. That's just one part of the whole deal. So we're going to look here for a time here at human behavior that creates difficult times. And Paul lists 18 characteristics here between lovers of self rather than lovers of God. These behaviors of people who love themselves so much rather than loving God. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on all of these because we could preach a sermon on every one of these characteristics. That would take us, I guess, until Christ comes back again if we got through all of that. But I'm also not going to put them on the screen. I was going to list them, but you know, of course, the way I keep up with my clicking of my slides, I'll get all mixed up. So we're just going to go through the list, and your Bible might use different words than mine does, but they all mean the same thing. So first of all, we're talking about lovers of money. Lovers of money. Now, you know, of course, that money is not the problem, whether you have much of it or little of it. In fact, Paul himself said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And so the love of money contributes to really a great deal of the behaviors that we see on this list. But it's all flowing on of that self-love attitude. Second is boastful. Boastfulness is the outward manifestation, the outward expression of inward pride. Boasters, you know, are people who want everyone to know just how important they are and how successful they are. They're so much fun to be around, aren't they? You love to get into a room full of boasters so you can just listen and soak it in, can't you? No, they're a pain in the neck. Third is arrogant. Now, what's the difference between arrogant and boastful? Well, arrogance is pride and boastfulness that doesn't have to be verbalized. In other words, it's displayed in the way a person looks and acts, the way they carry themselves. And in some cases, I'll say the stink enters the room before they do. But arrogant people, you know them. We can see them coming a mile away, and when you're near them, it just radiates off of them. They don't have to say a word. Then you have number four, revilers. Another word for reviler is abusive. King James translates this as blasphemers, which could cause us to limit this only to blaspheming against God or the Holy Spirit. And certainly that is included in this. But it can also apply to how we treat people. There is a sense where we can sort of blaspheme people with our words. So revilers are abusive, for one thing, in their language, through put-downs, through demeaning criticism, through angry and hateful comments. And if you ever, I know you observe protesters because they're on TV all the time nowadays, but when you see a group of protesters, Most of them are bussed in from outside anyway. But they're not always happy, are they? And their signs don't always have pleasant, loving comments. These people are angry. And they're mad. And so often you'll see the images, either video or photographs, of one of these protesters who is nose-to-nose with a cop or some other person, and they're screaming and yelling and angry words and bad language. Well, that's the characteristic of a reviler. Angry, shouting. So just a word of caution. If you come on to a group of protesters, don't approach them. Don't try to talk to somebody and hold a reasonable conversation with them, because you can't reason with them. If you disagree, they're going to be in your face, and it'll be ugly. Well, not only are these people abusive in their language, they're violent physically. They're abusive to their spouse, to their children, and to anybody who crosses them. Number five is disobedient to parents. Now, this is more than the behavior of a two-year-old here. This refers to conscious rebellion and disrespect for parents from those who are old enough to know better. They don't honor their parents, as the Bible says. Now, I know nowadays we have a lot of kids that are growing up without good parenting. They may not have mom and dad. Dad might be abusive, and he doesn't earn any respect. And these kids will grow up in that atmosphere and not only be disobedient to parents, they're going to ultimately be resistant to any kind of authority, the law or anything else. And it makes life difficult for those who are trying to live and function in an organized society. Number six, they're ungrateful. They don't appreciate what they have or what they've been given or what's been done for them. They develop a sense of entitlement. So the more they're given, the more they want, the more they think they deserve and demand. Unholy. Well, we could talk about holiness, but I would say this most likely refers to those who are terribly irreverent, especially when it comes to the things of God. They have no respect for it. You see this in comedians. They're supposed to be funny, but the Saturday Night Live stuff that is so irreverent to things of God. And they're irreverent and disrespectful of church property. It used to be church property was respected and people didn't mess with it, other than maybe stealing the baby Jesus from the manger every Christmas. But now it's just flat out horrible destruction of property. Well, moving on, unloving. Unloving. The King James translates this as without natural affection. Now, you can go down a road there that would probably be correct. But some sources say that this describes family love. They don't have that family love that they should have. And we know, of course, the family has been under attack in recent decades, either being redefined or just destroyed. And so, as someone wisely said, as goes its families, so goes the nation. And I would add, and so goes the church. The other way to understand this word unloving is to simply see it as heartless. People can be downright cruel to each other, especially in politics. And they may be ones that claim to love all people, but they display hatred toward anyone who disagrees with their opinions. Now, I wrote in my notes here, stay off this soapbox. So let's move on. Irreconcilable, number nine, or unappeasable. This describes people who will not even try to come to some sort of reconciliation or agreement. They're unyielding. They're the ones who have to have their own way, and everybody else is wrong. And in order to defend their opinion, they become slanderers and try to tear down the reputation of their opponent. And unfortunately, some of this activity goes on even among professing Christians. They don't want to be reconciled. I'm bitter, I'm angry, I'm going to stay that way. Well, then number 10 is malicious gossips, or we could say slanderous. They're liars, false accusers. These are people who condemn someone before they even know all the facts. And even when they're given the facts, it doesn't matter. Their mind is already made up. Number 11, without self-control. The King James uses the word incontinent. It's probably a good thing the newer versions used a different word, so we don't get misunderstood here regarding the meaning of that. But it simply means or refers to a lack of self-discipline in life. And a lack of self-discipline can cover just a wide range of personal conduct, from language to substance abuse, eating habits, sexual activity, spending money, gambling, the list can go on. Just a lack of self-discipline. Number 12 is brutal. And these are people who commit gruesome crimes. They're uncivilized. Now, has this gone on before? Yeah. I mean, go back to the first century when they were throwing Christians into the arena with the lions, and all the crowd would cheer and watch as the lions tore them apart. That's pretty brutal. Just think of Hitler and all he did in killing 6 million Jews, slaughtering them like that, gassing them to death. You can think of all kinds of things that have gone out throughout history, even right up to today, that are just plain brutality. So, are things getting worse? I don't know how they get much worse than some of the things that took place at various eras and seasons in the past. And then 13, haters of good, which kind of reminds me of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, verse 20. They call evil good and good evil. And boy, do we see that a lot. 14 is treacherous. These are people who are bent toward betrayal. Their word can't be trusted. These are people who are scammers, who are always trying to scam money out of people, innocent people, especially the elderly. Treacherous. Reckless, number 15. These are people who are rash and careless in their choices of life. They don't think things through. They just go by their emotion or their impulse at the moment. Number 16, conceited. They're like the arrogant people. These are people who have fat heads and inflated egos. And then lovers of pleasure. Now, we've got to be careful here, because it's not suggesting that as believers in Christ we can't enjoy pleasure, or that we have to be the kind of Christians who have the attitude, if it's fun, it must be sinful. No, that's not true. God's okay with pleasure and fun, as long as it's in the right boundary. But the truth is, when we live for God, we enjoy the greatest pleasures of all. Psalm 16:11 tells us that. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The conflict, though, comes when we love pleasures more than we love God. And that's where we go down the wrong road and get into trouble. But the pleasures of sin only last for a brief time, Hebrews 11:25 tells us. Oh yeah, they're fun, it feels good at the moment, but it leaves behind a lot of guilt and a lot of other problems that go along with it. So narcissism and hedonism are the natural result of loving self rather than loving God. And loving of self brings a satisfaction that never really fulfills. Now, number 18, I will put on the screen here. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Denying its power does not mean that they verbally express the powerlessness of their religion. Who does that? Who says, I got a religion, but it means nothing? I got a religion, but it doesn't do anything for me. But a lot of people have that kind of religion. But it means rather they deny the effectiveness of their Christianity by the ineffectiveness it has on their lives. They don't have to say anything. It's already present and visible to everybody who observes them. They're unchanged. They have this faith, this religion that they profess, but they're still in the clutches of ungodliness. And unfortunately, many professing Christians live this way. Their woeful lives reflect the absence of God's influence and dynamic in their lives. And they can put on a good front and talk the talk, but behind the mask is emptiness. Although they will never want to admit that. Now, why do people want to live this way? Why would anyone cling to a religious profession that is empty? Well, there may be various reasons why they want to at least identify with some sort of religious faith. But I think some of it boils down to the fact that they want religion without accountability. Or they want to control their religion rather than their religion controlling them. But they miss the fact that genuine Christianity is not just religion that controls us. Rather, it's a relationship with the Savior that changes us and then motivates us toward peace, contentment, fulfillment, and godliness. And so because of all of this, Paul gives a very stern warning in verse 5. Avoid such people. Avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. But to what degree? Because this gets kind of difficult and challenging. How do we avoid these people? Because I'm working with them every day, or they're related to me, and everywhere I go, I run into people like this. Well, I don't think Paul is calling for us to circle the wagons or to stay cloistered in our sealed-off little safe zone or shelter. We can't always do that. And I don't think he's suggesting that we treat these people like monsters. I mean, some are, but for the most part, people are ignorant in the way they live. So we don't have to treat them like they're some sort of poison necessarily. I think the warning here, especially for Timothy, who is leading a church, is don't get entangled with them. Be very, very careful how you associate with them. And this warning is so strong because of the danger of this narcissistic, self-loving, God-denying influence creeping into the church and corrupting the flock. And you know, repeatedly, Paul has told Timothy, and he tells Titus in the next letter, the same things. Guard the truth. Guard the flock. And so people who bring such poisonous influence into the church, we should know that they're not ogres. They don't look ugly. You can't recognize them by the look on their face that these are the poisonous people. Watch out. No, the danger of these people is they are attractive, they're intelligent, they're appealing, and in many cases, popular. And that's what makes it so dangerous. And we know, too, that those who generally think that Christian love is a matter of infinite toleration of everyone and everything, they find Paul's warning here unacceptable. But while the advice must be cautiously applied, there are times when certain people have to be avoided. And in the verses that follow, Paul will give specific examples to support his counsel. We'll come to that next week when we get into the following verses. So I'd like to close in prayer, and I'd like you to stay in your seats for a few moments before we're dismissed. I have something I want to share with you.